certainly happy to welcome you. Some of you have come from out of town and are looked us up and found a place of worship. We appreciate your faithfulness in that, and your encouragement to us. And some of you are from right here in this community, and we certainly welcome you in a very special way and hope that you'll feel perfectly welcome and want to come back when you have opportunity. I might just mention that Matt Qualls, who is often with us here most of the time, is preaching in Macon this morning and will be at South Forsyth tonight. But tonight I'll be using another chain of scriptures, and these have been very well received, and many have asked for copies of them. And this chain of scriptures will present the New Testament teaching on the church. And we hope just as many of you as possible will be back tonight at 6:30, as well as previous to that for the singing and even the song practice at 5:30 for song leaders. I want to make a special mention of this series on personal work, on soul winning, evangelism, in which we'll be engaged here Friday night and Saturday morning. The Phil Moore has been one of the most effective personal workers I've known. He's encouraged me a lot and helped even my work here in the organization of it. He was here soon after I moved here and left his imprint on us, and I'm glad he can come back. He'll be here at 7:30 Friday night, and that session is scheduled to last till 9 o'clock. It'll be an hour and a half. Saturday morning, 10 to 12, and then we'll break for an hour, be back at 1 o'clock, and the 1 o'clock session is going to be a little different. Phil has spent considerable time working in Vietnam and also in China in the spread of the gospel, and some wonderfully interesting things about that work, and I'm looking forward to hearing him. If you can't come for the other sessions, plan to be here at 1 o'clock for about an hour on Saturday when Phil will be speaking about China and Vietnam. We'll have more about this in the bulletin, but I want you to be thinking about it and be present if you possibly can be. I know that many in this congregation who have loved ones who are sick or in various ways have difficulties and problems would like the opportunity publicly to express your appreciation. From time to time we have cards that are sent and other efforts made to express gratitude. You don't have the opportunity I do, but having it, I don't think I should fail to express our gratitude for the kindness that's been shown us and with our daughter and granddaughter, who've had some difficulties. The granddaughter is just doing wonderfully well now. We believe she's in good condition. Rosie's still having problems, and we appreciate so much your prayers, but believe that everything's going to be fine with God's help and through the means that He has provided. So we appreciate, though, again, your prayers and all that you've done to express your concern and interest, and we thank God for what has been done. We've been talking for several weeks now about tests of our faith. We observed in the very first lesson that as soon as Jesus had been baptized, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And this is the kind of experience that all of us are going to have. When faith begins to develop within us, Satan is going to do everything he can possibly do to try to destroy that faith. We'll be tempted, we'll be tried, we'll be tested. And we can anticipate that, and it's to our great advantage if we recognize it as Satan's work when indeed it comes upon us in our lives. The 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, an interesting chapter, and I would not care to argue the identification of all of the things that are found in this chapter and in the preceding one. But in the 12th chapter, you have a woman who gives birth to a child. And I think without doubt the child that is born is representative of Jesus Christ. But in verse 3 of the 12th chapter, he says, "Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." And who is that dragon? Well, there's no question. In verse 9, he is identified as the devil and Satan. He determined to do everything he could to wipe Jesus out, first through Herod's persecution and then through temptation after Jesus was born. And this, as we've suggested, is Satan's effort throughout all history. In the 13th chapter and verse 1, I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, on his heads a blasphemous name. And as you go on, you find that he is one of the agents of the devil, or Satan. And I believe that he represents persecution, particularly from civil powers. And last Lord's Day, we talked about persecution that must be faced by every Christian. Sometime it is in one form, sometime in another. Sometime it is extreme, sometime it's not so great. But there will be some persecution. Paul said, they that would live godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution. And when it starts getting difficult for us to serve the Lord, when we begin to be persecuted, whether by ridicule or even physical violence, because we're doing what's right, just remember, that's what Satan is doing to try to disturb your faith, to try to draw you away from the things that are right and true. But that's not the only agent Satan has. In verse 11 of this same chapter of 13 of Revelation, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon. Now, we're not going to go into identification of that, except to point out that in chapter 16 and verse 13, and in chapter 19 and verse 20, he is spoken of as the false prophet. Satan not only uses persecution to try to destroy faith, but he uses false teaching, false doctrine, which can very easily undermine the faith in Jesus Christ and in his teaching that has developed within a new convert. You notice that he has two horns like a lamb. He has all the appearance of being gentle and of being friendly as a lamb is. We love little lambs, don't we? But he had the voice of the dragon. In other words, Satan was speaking through this false prophet who gave the appearance of being religious, who gave the appearance of being friendly, but Satan's voice was speaking through him. Jesus spoke about false teachers who come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing. And we can easily be deceived because this is a religious person. This person is very morally pure. This person has a degree, perhaps, in theology. And we can trust this person. But very often, that's the kind of person that Satan uses through whom to present his own false teaching that can undermine and destroy our faith. In the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul expressed a great concern for the people in the city of Corinth, in a church that he himself had established. And yet false teachers had come in among the church there, and he said, "You're listening to them." In verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 11, he said, "I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. I'm afraid that you're going to listen to that kind of teacher, that kind of preacher, who would draw you away from the truth, just as Satan deceived Eve." And, of course, Satan would be working through such a teacher. As he worked through the serpent in the garden, he works through false teachers in our time. False teaching is very, very common in our time. For instance, there are those who are telling us that there is no God. Here's a person who begins to believe in God, and a false teacher comes and says, "Oh, there's no God." And very often it's presented in this form. We're told that the idea of God developed long ago when people didn't understand nature. And there were storms and there were earthquakes and there were all kinds of difficulties faced in the raising of their crops. And so they invented the idea, or they developed the idea that there's somebody up there in control of this thing. And so we must do everything we can to keep him happy so he won't send down all of these terrible things into our lives that destroy our crops and destroy our homes and kill our people. And so they developed this idea that there's a God up there. And it's true that primitive religions very often were simply an effort to appease the gods rather than to do anything that was right. There was no connection between God and morality or purity. And so they say, but now we've learned where storms come from.
And we know now why there are famines. And we understand how the universe works. And we don't need this God anymore. And so we've come beyond that. We've developed a knowledge of things that don't need God. And you say, well, no religious teacher would teach it. Where do you think the expression came from that God is dead? It didn't come out of a science class. It didn't come out of a mathematics class. It came out of a school of religion, that God is dead. And the very song we sang, thank you, Willis, I didn't suggest that, but the very song we sang before the lesson began, "Our God, He is Alive," was written to counteract the teaching of a theologian who said that God is dead. And a great many people believed it. There are preachers in pulpits who really don't believe there's a God, who simply continue in their religious pursuits because of some social advantage they may think there is in it, but not because of any real faith in the existence of God. You say, well, I'm not going to be carried away with that. That's not going to affect me. Well, I hope it's not. And you may not be vulnerable to that right now. But I've seen a lot of people who seem to have strong faith who had it wrecked just as soon as something went wrong in their lives. All this time, everything's gone well, and they say, oh, God is good. God blesses me. God answers my prayers. God has sure been good to me. But then a child dies. Or maybe a job is lost. Or a house burns. Or a crop fails. And they're going to get very hard. And they begin to say, well, where is God now? Where is God now? And before long, if you're not careful, or they're not careful, they say, well, there just isn't any God. I don't see any evidence of God. I've had people even say to me, I've called on God for this, and I don't believe there's a God. When things go wrong, your faith can fail unless your faith is very, very strong. And that's one of Satan's approaches. Not only that, but when God gets in your way and you want to do something, God is the only reason for not doing it. I've mentioned before, person that was here in this congregation some years ago who had some particularly strong temptations in one particular area. And when he would succumb to those temptations, I would talk to him and he'd say, well, I just don't know whether there's a God or not. And do you know where he traced back those questions? He traced them back to a class in religion. A class in religion which had raised doubts about the existence of God. The first chapter of Romans, which speaks about those who rejected God, say they don't like to have God in their knowledge. God gets in the way. And when God gets in your way of something you want to do, or when things go wrong in your life, these are ways that Satan tempts you to renounce your faith in God. But you know, false teachers can teach a variety. There's just one truth. But there are all kinds of counterfeit teachings, and they go in all directions. There are others that say, oh, yes, sure, there's a God. Well, after all, some scientists, really, who, from study of science alone, have seen so much order in the universe that they say that there can't be any question that there's some kind of an intellect out there that has designed all of this. I'm sure there's a God, but, you know, I don't believe God's communicated with man. I believe there's a God, but that Bible, I can't buy that stuff. It's just a lot of fable, a lot of fiction. There's a God, but we don't really know much about him, except that he's powerful and he must have been wise enough to create the world. Well, my friends, if the Bible is not from God, then we really don't know anything about God except what we see in the world. And though you do see order that suggests wisdom and power, yet you also see these things the primitive saw. That the pagans saw. You see storms and earthquakes and all these things. If that's God, and that's all we know about God, then he's not to be loved. He's not to be worshipped. He's to be feared. He's to be feared just as the pagans did. My friends, God has revealed himself. And that's the difference in the God we worship and the God of the pagans. We have a God who has revealed himself in the Word of God. And has revealed himself not only as a God of power and wisdom and intelligence, but a God of love. And in the Word of God, in the Bible, we read about the fact that he has loved us enough that he has sent his only begotten Son into the world. And that the storms and other problems in nature are the result of sin in the world and disobedience to him. And if we bring ourselves into harmony with His will, though these things continue to be suffered in this life, there is a life beyond into which we can enter, where the storms are past and the sickness and the death and the tragedies are left behind us. The Bible gives us that word. Yeah, but there are faults in the Bible, they tell us. You know, well, it's just the book. It's written by men, wasn't it? Well, yeah, it was written by men. You can't deny that. God didn't send His finger down there and somehow or other make some kind of magic letters in the clay or in the sand or something. It was written by men. That's right. Let me say, and you can find all of their faults with it. Well, you can find some faults if you start looking for faults. But if you're looking for harmony, you see harmony. If you come to the Bible as an enemy looking for faults, you'll find them. But if you recognize that there are qualities and characteristics of the Bible that simply cannot be explained on the basis of human instrumentality only. There are prophecies here that were made hundreds of years before the event took place that not only gave a general picture of something, but told the place where Jesus was going to be born, the very city, and named Cyrus before he was even born as the one who would deliver the people of God from Babylonian captivity. There are prophecies and a unity that prevailed, and there's so many other things that just can't be explained if the Bible is not from God. And once you acknowledge that it's from God and see it as God's word, then you can harmonize so many of those little difficulties that are there. You know someone real well, and sometimes there may seem to be some indiscrepancies, but if you talk to them and ask about them, you can see the harmony that's there in what they've said and what they've done. You give them a chance because you have faith in them. And when you get faith in the Bible as the word of God, then you can look for harmony and you'll find it. It's there if you look for it. But some say, well, God, I believe the Bible is a book from God. But you know, God has communicated through many prophets. That's another idea, you know. Yeah, the Bible's from God. But are you going to say that's the only book from God? The Mohammedans believe that the Quran is from God. How are you going to say you're right and they're wrong? Or the followers of Confucius have their sacred writings, and the Buddhists have their sacred writings, and sure, but God has spoken through many different prophets to many different people. When you hear that, my friend, you know it's Satan talking. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Jesus stated an exclusive representation of God to man and man to God. He is exclusively the one who is our advocate before the Father and God's revealer to mankind. And you know, if that's not so, then the rest of the Bible goes out. There's every reason to know that Jesus said that. And if that's false, then what reason do we have to believe anything else in the Bible? There can't be many different truths. In fact, it's interesting to me, and I guess I'm a little hobbyist on this, the Bible never speaks about truths in the plural. It only speaks of truth in the singular. And interestingly enough, it never speaks of true doctrine in the plural. There's one doctrine, there's one truth. And when it speaks about doctrines, it's always false doctrines, doctrines of men. But someone comes along and says, well, yeah, I believe the Bible is from God, and I believe it's God's only book. But you know, the Bible was written for another culture, and we can't be bound by all these cultural things that are found in the Bible. And that is gaining increasing acceptance in our world, and it's even creeping into the church. Now, as always is true, nearly all false teaching has some little basis of truth in it. It's like the rat poison, as somebody has illustrated. You don't just put out the pure poison, you put it in with something that the rat really wants, and then he gets the poison along with it. And there's nearly always a little truth that's put in with the error to just enough to make it palatable to people who know a little truth and love a little truth. There are some things that are cultural in the Bible. But there are some other things that are stated as principle, and we have to learn to make a distinction between them. That's the basis on which the idea is growing, that women should be preaching, that women can be elders of the church and deacons of the church and in various other ways take positions of leadership in the church. Now, it's almost shocking to some people to hear anything said against that in our time. And this is a development of recent years. And I think all of you know me well enough to know that I'm not opposed to women. I appreciate so much the contributions they make. They make a contribution that men can't make. But I do believe that God has put the responsibility for the shepherding of his flock and for the preaching of the gospel in the hands of men. And it's based on Scripture. And the fact is that when you present this Scripture, even to religious leaders, they really can't deny that that's what the Bible says. But they say, that's written for a time when women were not appreciated and when women were not respected. Paul was a woman hater. You've heard that, I'm sure, every one of you. Paul was a woman hater. And Paul was just down on women, and he didn't want them preaching, he didn't want them as elders, and so it's Paul's, and one fellow said to me, two little passages by the Apostle Paul has set women back 2,000 years. Well, what'd you say about that? Well, some people say, well, you know, that makes sense to me. We're living in new times, and we've discovered that women are just as capable of men. I'd say they're more capable than men in certain areas. That's not really the question. But we've discovered that women are just as capable of men as men, and maybe that's right. Maybe that was just for that old time. You want to follow that? LaGard Smith has made the excellent point that if you follow that, then what's to keep homosexuals from participating in the pulpit preaching and in the leadership of the church? Well, somebody, oh, no, we can't. Why not? The same argument exactly is made, that Paul was just opposed, and Jesus didn't say anything against it, they say. That Paul was the only one that spoke against homosexuality, and he was just homophobic. That was his problem. The same attitude that caused him to hate women caused him to hate gays. And consequently, we can't be bound by that kind of thing. How do you answer that? And if you allow for that, what is it you're not going to allow for? You're going to open the door for everything. And the Bible becomes to have no authority whatsoever. That's just another one of Satan's moves or efforts to try to destroy your faith in the Word of God. There's one more thing we want to mention. There's some other thing we could mention, but just one more this morning. There are those who say, oh, yes, there's a God. And most certainly God has communicated to us. And the Bible is the only communication we have from him. And it is applicable now just as it's always been. But you know, there are a lot of things that the Bible just doesn't mention that are perfectly all right. And as long as the Bible doesn't forbid a thing, as long as the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not, then you can do what you want to do. And that, my friends, is the position of, I wouldn't know what percentage to state, but that's the position of a tremendous majority of the Protestant world and the Catholic world as well. That we have a right to practice a lot of things that are not mentioned in the Bible, so long as we don't violate some scriptural teaching. And so we can call the church by any name we want to. We can do anything we want to in worship. We can dance if we want to. We can use instruments of music if we want to. We can just do anything we want to. After all, what does the Bible say not to? Or even we can go beyond that. And in the work of the church can just do anything the church wants to do. If we want to have a ball team, why not? If we want to have build a big gymnasium and have a recreational program, why not? If we want to get involved in all kinds of social projects, why not? Where does the Bible say not to? Well, the Bible doesn't say not to. It doesn't. I grant that. But the question that we have to face, my friends, is this question. Are we going to abide by the teaching of the Scripture, or are we going to make up our own way? Now, that really, it comes down to a question of whether we're going to do what God has said do, or whether we're going to do what appears good to us. There's a passage that I wish you would turn to in the book of 2 John. In 2 John, verse 9, there's a warning that I think we all need to consider. The writer says, whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Now, I want to stop just a minute and point out here, we'll draw a circle here to represent the doctrine of Christ or the teaching of Christ. Now, he says you must abide in that doctrine. And we won't take the time to go back to the 15th chapter of John, but in the 15th chapter of John, he points out that this is the way we abide in Christ, by following his teaching. Christ gives, he's the vine and the individual of the branches. He gives the teaching, and as the branches accept that teaching and act upon that teaching, the result is fruit to the glory of God. And as long as we're abiding in the doctrine of Christ, then we have fellowship with Christ in God. His teaching is controlling our lives. We're united with him. But the moment, he says, whosoever transgresses or goes beyond the doctrine of Christ, and you do that by going out here to something the doctrine of Christ did not instruct us to do or didn't teach us to do, whosoever goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. We lose our relationship with God in Christ. And so it is not only necessary that we do what the Bible says, but it is necessary that we do only what the Bible says in our worship and service to God. I understand that there are some areas of liberty that remain for us. Where the church is going to meet is something God hasn't specified. He hasn't told us what to do about that. And we have to make some judgments of our own along that line. There are several things in which we have to make judgments. We have no choice. The church has to meet somewhere. The Bible doesn't tell us where. We have to make some choices about that. But the Bible has told us what to do as work of the church, how to worship God. The Bible has told us these things. And the question is, are we going to do them, or are we going to make up our own way? And the devil would love to have us reach the conclusion that we can choose our own way. We can do our own thing, as long as it's not forbidden. And there are a billion things that are not forbidden in the Scriptures. Somebody's illustrated it well, and I think it's a good illustration. If you write to... Sears Roebuck doesn't have a catalog anymore, do they? J.C. Penney has one. All right. You write J.C. Penney, and you say, I want to order a certain dress. Now, do you have to say, don't send the other dress, don't send a suit of clothes, don't send the shoes, don't send TVs, don't see all the things like that? No. You just say what you want. God said what he wanted here, my friends. And he didn't have to go down, don't do this and don't do that. The Bible would be a book that you couldn't carry. You couldn't even get it on a CD-ROM. If he'd had to say everything, I think that's something they use, isn't it? If he had to say everything that you don't do. But he's told us what to do, and we must be satisfied with it. Now, just as soon as your faith develops, Satan is going to be coming, trying to undermine your faith. And if he can't get you with one thing, he'll try something else. And he'll send another teacher and another teacher and another teacher to try to destroy your faith. We're living in times when people aren't particularly concerned about false doctrine. We've been totally, almost totally, thankfully not completely, but almost totally trained, conditioned to feel that there is no absolute truth. There is no absolute right and wrong. My dear friends, there is certain absolute truth. And Jesus is that truth. And his word is that truth. If I'm with it, I'm right. If I'm with it, if not with it, I'm just as wrong as I can be. I'm not saying somebody else is wrong and I'm right. I'm saying the truth of God is right. And what every one of us must try to do is to get with it, and to whatever extent we're not with it, we're wrong. I'm wrong. You're wrong. Anybody's wrong. But not with the truth that has been presented to us in the Word of God. Right. Satan doesn't like that. But that's what God says. And it's a question of whether we totally surrender ourselves to the will of God, to the way of God, to the Word of God, or whether we maintain our own course and do what we please. How's your faith this morning? I could ask you, what's your temperature? Most of you'd say, well, 98, 6/10, whatever. Or 101 if you're sick. Or 97 if you're feeling real bad or something. You know, you might know that. What about your faith? That's more important. Where's your faith? You know, Jesus said, oh, you have little faith. Or to another person, he said, I've not found so great faith. There are all kinds of degrees of faith. There are more degrees of faith, I guess, than there are masons or temperature or anything else. A lot of different degrees. Where's your faith? Strong enough to believe in God? Strong enough to believe Jesus is the Son of God? Strong enough to believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Is it strong enough to cause you to obey some things? Or is it strong enough for you to say, whatever the Lord would have me do, that's what I want to do. I'm in His hand. If it's strong enough to do that, then you won't stand back from anything the Lord has asked you to do. And until your faith is strong enough for you to commit yourself to Him, to surrender to Him, then it's not strong enough to save you. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Are you ready to obey that instruction of the Lord if you haven't done it? I hope somebody here is this morning. We'd like to assist you in that. We stand ready to do so as we stand and sing to encourage you.